Father, we thank you for what we have heard and what we have shared and experienced already of your presence in our midst, for songs of faith and witness and testimony, for the evidence of your continued blessing on this congregation in so many different ways. Now, as we turn to your holy word, we ask for that special grace for lips to speak and ears to hear. And we would ask that what you want said may be spoken, and what you want heard may be received. We would pray that in us all, truth may become life, and life may glorify you. This we pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. This morning, I'm changing the message that was scheduled to be done at this service. If you've been looking at your bulletin, I was to speak on money and the church, which was a very appropriate message to follow up a presentation of our revised budget. And it's a fine message. I hope I have an opportunity to give it and you to hear it at some future time. But I want to tell you why the change. As I look back over the history of this church, there are certain moments that I would describe as shining moments. In the more recent history of the church, one of those would be our annual meeting a year ago last January. That was a moment when our God came very close to us and proved that he could speak and we could hear. And in our effort to respond faithfully to what the Lord was saying, many good things and many blessings have come to our church. For that we thank him. But another such moment came this past Tuesday. All of you know we have a large service every Tuesday morning. Many people come from miles and miles around, from other states, and are present at that service. Before the service began, a member of this congregation who has been here for a long time came to me and said, "I think God has given a word to me for St. Paul's. It's a rather hard word. And I'm not really sure whether it should be spoken at the Tuesday service since we have so many visitors and outsiders. But," she said, I want you to judge whether or not it should be spoken." I did not ask her what the word was. I simply said, "Well, let's wait and we'll see." Now, she did not know that I had chosen to speak and teach on the subject of prophecy in the church, a subject about which I had not spoken for years here. And so I gave a teaching on the place of prophecy in the church. What is a prophet? Because the New Testament says God has placed prophets in the church. It's always been our conviction that in a well-ordered church, one would find the full panoply of the manifestations of the Spirit occur. And so I was teaching on what it was, how it functions, and I made a point of the fact that prophecies are to be tested. Just because a word claims to come from the Lord is not a proof that it is. It needs to be evaluated and tested. And then when I finished the teaching, I really felt impelled to call upon her to give the word that she had received. She gave the word by saying, I wondered whether or not I should present this at this service since we have so many visitors, because I perceive this to be a word for St. Paul's alone. The word itself was a scriptural word. It came from the third chapter of the book of the Revelation, from that portion of scripture which I read to you earlier in this service. Actually, the whole message can be condensed into words that appear in the first verse. The Lord is speaking and he says, "I know your works. You have the name of being alive and you are dead." End of prophecy. Well, as I stood there, I could see the response and the reaction of many that were there. The church was crowded. Every seat was taken, and there were people standing in the back. I could see on some people's faces expressions of anger. Why is she saying this? Others showed expressions of confusion or wonder. Some of sorrow and sadness. There were some tears. All of that came forth as the word was given. Now, I didn't know what was going to be said, but I realized the moment it had been said that indeed this was a word for our church. A hard word, to be sure, but it was a word. And I said so. I said right then and there, I choose to believe that God is indeed speaking to us, and that this is something that we need to give some serious attention to. Then I went back and said that this has been a time of transition in our church where there have been a lot of changes. Some of them Reg has already mentioned to you, and there have been others. I said, I think it's a momentous time in this church. And to further illustrate the nature of the time in which we find ourselves, I said something I had not planned to say there, but I had planned to say here. And that was that for some months I have been engaged in a conversation with the calling committee of another Episcopal church. Actually, they came to me 2 years ago about coming to their church. And from time to time, they would reinstitute the whole conversation. And finally, some months ago, I said, well, I will enter into conversation with you about this as long as you understand there is no commitment on my part. But perhaps God is saying that this is a time to leave St. Paul's and take up another work. God hadn't said that to me, but I wasn't sure but what he would say that. So I entered into conversation with them, and so I told them this on Tuesday. I think a number of people were surprised and some dismayed. Maybe that obliterated what had come before. It should not have. Because my saying that was in no way prompted by dissatisfaction with St. Paul's or the feeling that God is not working here or anything of that sort. I was giving it as an illustration of the momentous character of the time in which we find ourselves. There have been changes. I could perceive that there might be even greater changes in the near future. And then I added, as a matter of fact, on Monday, which will be tomorrow, I am going to meet with the whole of the leadership of that church to make a final decision. Well, in the meantime, between Tuesday and today, I've talked with a lot of people of this church, with a lot of people in whom I have a great deal of confidence, people of spiritual perception and maturity, leadership in this church, staff, wardens, and others. And some of them said to me, we think maybe instead of talking about money, now this is a church that does not talk about money very much, and anybody who's a regular part of this congregation knows it. We've never needed to talk about money because money is the byproduct of obedience, and God touches the pocketbooks of those to whom he speaks. But once in a while it's a good thing to talk about it, I knew that. But they said, I don't think you should talk about that. Instead, I wish you would speak to the congregation on that prophecy, that prophetic word, because the word had gotten around and there was some confusion about its import. So that's what I want to do, and that's why I've changed. Now, this letter that appears in the third chapter of Revelation is one of seven letters. If you read them, you discover that Jesus is the author and that the letters are sent to seven existing churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor. Now, that's in eastern Turkey today. This is the fifth of the seven letters, and it's addressed to the church at Sardis. Now, Sardis was the most ancient of those seven cities, and the most fabled and the most storied of them all. Its importance grew largely from its location because it was built at the knot where five major highways of the Roman Empire came together. And that immensely auspicious location made that city very prosperous indeed. Really, for hundreds of years, vast wealth had flowed into that city from every angle. It was a great business center in many ways, and yet tremendous prosperity, and it had never known anything but prosperity, had created a kind of looseness there, so that the word Sardis, when spoken even on pagan lips, was often spoken in derision and in contempt, because it meant loose living and luxury loving people. The problem is, the same kind of decadence had grown into the church. Now, as you look at this letter, the word of Jesus to the church begins with these words, "I know your works." Perhaps the first thing that needs to be said is, the Lord God does not have to wait on dispatches from various parts of his empire to come back to gather intelligence and knowledge as to what's going on. He knows the church intimately. His understanding is complete. It does not need to be supplemented by communiques from various departments within the church. He knows it infallibly. And his judgment in reference to this church is that there was a great difference between their reputation and what they actually were. It says, "You have a name for being alive, but you are dead." Now, those chilling words are important, and they point out an important lesson. And that is that God's perspective is often very different from our own perspective. I am sure that if you knew the church in Sardis and lived in those days, you would have been shocked at such a word, because they were a church with a reputation. I'm sure they shared in the general prosperity of the whole city. I can imagine that they were a crowded church, that people were joined under their fellowship perhaps every month. I can imagine that they had a large budget and it was rising. I can also imagine that if you looked at the back of their bulletin, you'd find a weekly calendar crowded with all kinds of events, all sorts of things going on every day of the week and every evening. There would be things planned for senior citizens, things planned for the families, things planned for the young people, the singles, the children. It would be a program that seemed to address every possible need. And people looking at that church were bound to say, "That's a great church. That's a church with great power. That's a very live church." You see, that's because people measure greatness in ways other than the Lord. Isn't it striking that against that background came the words, "But you are dead"? How could he say that they were dead when they were growing? Well, I can tell you that not all growth is an indication of life. Cancer is a growth, but it kills. I can tell you, you cannot tell from a church that's crowded on Sunday that that's a live church. You can't tell for sure that because a church has a crowded calendar of events that it's a live church. A church can be very active and yet not be alive. I was raised in a small city in Vermont. Sometimes in the summer, we would visit some friends of ours at a farm in the country, and I liked that very much. And two or three times during our visit each year, the father in the family would take the children out into the barnyard and look around, and he would say, "That's the one." And he would point to a poor, unfortunate chicken. And it was the task of the children to catch that chicken, which we did with some effort. Then came the best part. He took the chicken and put the head on the block. I love this. And then he took an axe and he chopped it off. Fascinating. The only thing is, that wasn't the end of the story. That chicken without a head began to dance all over the barnyard. It even flew a bit. It was dead. It didn't have a head, and it didn't know it. Lots of activity it had, but it was dead. That can happen to churches. Without the headship of Jesus, you can have all the activity in the world, and the church is really dead. And given time, it will lay in ashes. And God knew that. So his perspective is very, very different from our own. Well, I remember after the service, some of these people came up to me. And one came up and said, "I am furious at that woman." I said, "Why? How can she possibly say that St. Paul's is dead? She was applying that passage to St. Paul's." I want you to know something. I make considerable effort to come here on Tuesdays. I'm not a member of this congregation, but this church is my lifeline. And if she thinks it's dead, she doesn't know what she's talking about. This church isn't it. She said, "Just come out where I am if you want to know what a dead church is like." I had various other people express a similar sentiment, sometimes in anger, sometimes in confusion. A person who was a member of our confirmation class last week when we presented 100 people to the bishop. So I don't understand. I'm here because this is a wonderful church. This is a church where I sense the presence of the Lord and the blessing of God. I don't understand what's all this talk about it being dead. And I had to say to them, "I know what you mean, but you see, what you're doing is what we all do most of the time. And that is, we measure ourselves in reference to other churches. We look at it horizontally. And it's true. If you look at St. Paul's horizontally compared to many other churches, I mean, this is a vigorous place. You just heard the presentation of the largest budget of any church in Connecticut. Well, there are some large churches in Connecticut. And some of them are made up of very wealthy people. That's not true, St. Paul's. St. Paul's does not have any inherited wealth in it. We have some people who have good jobs, but we do not have wealthy people in the sense of people who have generations of wealth in their families. That money, $1,022,000, will be given by ordinary people who are extraordinary in their sense of stewardship of what God's given them. We have hundreds of people who are tithing people, who give systematically because they believe that's what God wants them to do. So, look at it comparatively, and one can say, "Why, that's not a dead church at all." But the fact is, God does not look at St. Paul's or any other church comparatively. You see, he looks at us in reference to his purpose for us. And that's a different story. Because you see, what is deadness anyway? Isn't deadness the inability to respond? Isn't deadness the numbing, the paralysis that does not allow a person to function in reference to some activity? What does deadness mean in reference to God? Deadness means a lack of response to something that the Lord God is saying to us, or an unwillingness to follow where he may be leading us. And that's entirely possible at St. Paul's. Think of it in terms of your own life. Let's not apply it to the parish for a moment, but think of it in your own life, as I shall do in mine. You see, we're dead toward the Lord in those places where we have settled down with compromise in our lives compared to what the Lord has for us. When we've accepted it as it is, or when we have refused to move beyond a certain point. There are people who are willing to grow to a certain point, but that's all. There are people who are willing to follow to a certain point, but they say, "That's it, no more." There are people who are able to hear to a certain point, but then they stop. And oftentimes, that point at which they refuse to grow at that point at which they refuse to change and develop is the point of prosperity. When things are good, when everything's going the way it should, when blessings abound, I'm comfortable. And we settle down. And we forget that we weren't made to be settlers, we're made to be pilgrims. We're people on the move. The Lord didn't say, take up your cross and hang on it. He said, take up your cross and follow me. That means we're going to go someplace. We're going to move on. Any church committed to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ is a church that will be constantly on the move, constantly changing, constantly developing. And that's hard for people. We'll do it for a time. But it's easier to settle back and be comfortable, or as it's described in the Old Testament, to be at ease in Zion. I want to give you some signs of approaching death in a church. You'd have to decide whether or not it applies to this congregation, but here are some signs that are unmistakable signs of approaching death. When a church begins to live in the past more than in the present, death is approaching. I don't know whether you are aware of how many churches that is the description. They live on their memories. You talk with them and they say, oh, you should have known back in the days of Father so-and-so. Always greater in the past than in the present. That church is on its way to death. If the most glorious days of your Christian life are behind you, you're dying spiritually. If there isn't a sharp and cutting edge, a sense of anticipation and belief and faith that God has something greater for you in the future than he has ever brought you to in the past, you're dying spiritually. And any church that lives in the past or even looks in that direction for any other purpose than to gain lessons for the present and the future is on its way out. Another sign of a dying church is when a church puts more emphasis on the externals of worship than on the inner reality of worship. I've noticed this so many times. I remember when the new prayer book was being introduced, colossal problems. Just yesterday, I was sitting with some people from another diocese where the prayer book problem was a massive problem. In fact, they had many churches that simply would not go into the new prayer book at all. And you know what I can say about that church, those churches? I don't even have to go there. I know what the situation is. They're dying. You know how I know that? Because what happens is, when people do not have a firm hold on the Lord God, when their relationship is not current, then the externals of worship become very important. And you begin tampering with the prayer book or the liturgy of the service. You're coming as close to God as anything they know, and they don't like that. But when people are growing in their faith and their relationship with the Lord God, they sit lightly on the externals of worship. And they're willing to worship with a 28 prayer book or the new prayer book or no prayer book. They can sing old hymns or new hymns or no hymns. They can say prayers in the old way where we read to God or in the new way where we talk to him. It doesn't matter because all of these are means to ends, and churches that are dying confuse those two things every time. Another sign of a dying church is where people relate to the church as members. They have joined the church, and their giving is looked upon as sort of dues to a club, rather than see themselves as relating to the Lord of the church. There are thousands and thousands of people in Connecticut. I know. Thousands of people who have a relationship with the church, but no relationship with God. None whatever. And that attitude is what institutionalizes the church and turns it into a hard, unresponsive
kind of body,
protective of its own interests, not seeing that it's called to serve. Oh, that's another one. When a church is more interested in its status in the community than its service for the Lord God, clear sign of approaching death. But one of the wonderful things about the Lord is he didn't simply point out the danger they were in. He told them how to come back. And what he said is simple. He gave four or five clear directives. And I don't want to end without bringing them to your attention. Awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in my sight. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep that and repent. Four things. First, he said, awake. Wake up. Be alert. Be on guard. Because you are on the way to death. Now, it may take a long time before death actually arrives. But it's inevitable. This is what's going to happen if you continue. Now, the people in Sardis, I'm sure, when they heard that call to be awake, this had to stir important memories in them. Herodotus tells us an interesting story about Sardis. When Cyrus, king of Persia, was pushing his empire eastward, he came to Sardis. And he realized that he had to conquer the city of Sardis if the empire was going to expand in that direction. But if you were to go to Sardis, as I have done, you will see something interesting. The city of Sardis had two parts. It had a part built in the valley, but the main part of the city was on a high mountaintop. In fact, it was a great outcrop from Mount Tmolus, which was behind it, and it had sheer cliffs all around it on three sides, 800 to 1,000 feet high. It was rather like Masada, absolutely unapproachable on three sides because of the steep cliffs. At the top, they had built a wall all around that promontory, and the city was in the inside. And Cyrus said to his soldiers, I will reward handsomely any of you who are able to find a way to get into that city. And one day, one of the soldiers was sitting at a distance, studying the face of the cliff, trying to figure out how to scale it. And he saw a soldier on the top of the wall, on top of the cliff, and accidentally, he lost his helmet and it dropped over the face of the cliff and went about two-thirds of the way down and caught in a crevice. And that soldier came down off the wall and very slowly picked his way down the face of the cliff until he got to the place where his helmet was. He retrieved it and climbed back. And the person watching him attempted to memorize the route that he took. And that night, that soldier took five other soldiers, and they scaled the mountain in the exact same way. When they got to the top, it was not difficult because there was no one tending or guarding the pinnacle. No one at all, because the people thought it was impregnable. And everybody was asleep, including the guards. Awake, Jesus said. And that has got to mean something to the people of Sardis, because they lost their city because of inattention and drowsiness and sleep. And the strange thing is that exactly the same thing happened 200 years later. Antiochus Epiphanes, this time from Syria, came to conquer. And the same thing happened. They climbed up in the night over the cliff. And once again, everybody was asleep on top. There were no guards. They simply were not expecting any attack. And they fell. So Jesus' first word is, awake. Be alert to the danger of what can happen if you neglect my word. The second thing, strengthen what remains. You see, they were not completely dead. They were dying. Jesus speaks of it as though it were an accomplished fact, because he saw that that was the inevitable consequence of the direction that they had chosen. But actually, he says, strengthen what remains. In other words, do something about it. The third thing he said is, remember then what you have received and heard. Remember what you have received and heard. You know, the way back for so many starts often with remembrance. Think of the prodigal son. He left his father's house with a fortune in his pocket. He spent it all in riotous living and then found himself without any money or any food, eating with the pigs. And then it says, he began to remember, and he said, you know, in my father's house, even the hired servants are better off than I am. Now that's remembering. But then he decided to do something about it. I will return and go to my father. And that leads me to the fourth thing he said. Repent. Remember. Remember. That's the fifth thing. Remember and keep it and repent. It isn't repentance just to know you're on the wrong road. It's repentance when you say, I'm on the wrong road and I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go back. And that's what he says. So I began to apply that to this church. Remember what you have received. What have we received? We've received a call and a ministry to the whole world. We did not ask for it. We never did anything to bring it about. All we did was to respond to what God put on our doorstep. I can tell you honestly that I have never, ever done a single thing to expand the ministry of this church. Never. Don't sit around dreaming up new programs or any of those things. What we've done is to attempt to respond to what the Lord is placing before us in obedience. That's all. Remember what you have received. God has given this church a ministry that reaches all around the world, and we're not worthy of that. You know that, and so do I. In fact, we're impressed with the imperfection of this place. And it's hard for us to believe that God has done what he's done. It's hard for me to believe it. Because I know we're not worthy. I know that our response and works have not been perfect in the sight of God. I understand that. And yet God has still done it. And you know what? If you want to look at the history of this church, there is one thing upon which the hand of God for blessing has never failed. And that has been on the renewal ministry of this church. Other things have risen and fallen, but that one, not at all. There has been a steady increase in the effectiveness of the witness of this church out from here to churches in this diocese, in this country. The bishop spoke of that last week, in this country and around the world. The blessing of God is there. It says, not only remember what you have received, but also remember what you have heard. Well, what have we heard? We've heard a lot. This church has had a lot of teaching, biblical teaching, exposition, an effort to understand the truth of God, and then being called to respond to it in faith. That's about the only thing we've done around here. That's all I've done, and that's all I'm supposed to do. Part of the Lord's word to me before I ever came here is that this was going to be the Lord's doing. He told me what he was going to do for this through this church at a time when there was no possibility that such a thing could be done. There was nothing human or divine that would have led anyone to believe that God would do what in fact he has done. But he did say it, and he said it in advance. And something he said to me was, you're not going to be the one who does it. I'm going to do it. And it will never be your church, it's my church. And I'm asking one thing of you, and that is that you stand in my counsel. This was from Jeremiah chapter 23. Stand in my counsel. Then you will hear my word, and I will enable you to speak my word in a way that will turn people's lives toward me. And he said, that's what you're to do. And that's what I've tried to do. Sometimes more perfectly than others, I'm sure, but that's been the objective all along. Help people to understand what God expects and requires, and then trust Him to bring it to pass. So that's what he says. Awake. Strengthen those things that remain. Remember what you have received and have learned. Then it says, keep it. Keep it. People, don't worry about working on expanding the ministry of the church. What was it Jesus said? He said, he who is faithful in a few things, I will make ruler over many. Let God take care of the future of this church. Don't worry about organizing all of these kinds of programs or those kinds of programs because you think a church ought to have them. That's man's doing, and it has singularly failed in this church. It's failed whether it's been the vestry that's tried to do it or other people. Ministries have risen and fallen in this church. But that which God has said to us, he has faithfully performed. Go with God. Stay under the cloud. Follow the light. And he will do it. And finally, he says, repent. Repentance is one of the most blessed words in the English language. And yet Christians fear it. I wonder why. What is repentance but the ability to say, I'm wrong? And how does one achieve reconciliation as long as we're in a self-justifying mode, always trying to blame somebody else? Repentance is the willingness to recognize and admit that you're on the wrong road in some respect, and then turn around by the grace of God. And that's what the Lord says to us. He wants us to repent. Now, I would not presume to tell you how this prophecy applies to you, but it does. Because I suspect in your life as in mine, there may be places where we've been unresponsive to the Lord, where we've made peace with evil, where we have agreed to settle for less than the Lord would have us. I don't know what they are. I don't need to know. You see, all I have to do is to set it forth as clearly as I can, and I must trust the Lord to produce in you a spirit of repentance. But I know that if you awaken, begin to strengthen those things that remain, begin to remember what you have received and heard, and then do it and repent, God will release in you a fresh anointing of his Holy Spirit. And what he will do for this church is incalculable. There's one more thing I want to say, and I'll be done. On Tuesday, I told them that I was talking with another congregation, fine church, outstanding church, about becoming their rector. And that tomorrow was to be a very crucial day in that whole thing. As God was working through this passage in my life, I did exactly what he said. I prayed that I might be awake and alert to what he wanted me to hear. I really prayed that I would remember, and I began to remember. I began to think back to the call and God's word to me about this church before I ever came here, and about the many things that he's taught us over the years together. And Ruth and I have been praying about this whole matter for a very long time, wondering what the Lord was saying to us. Not really born of dissatisfaction, but just wondering, perhaps. Maybe he's saying that I should accept this position. So yesterday, there was a lot of prayer about it. It was a busy day. We had a wonderful wedding. But with all of that, there still was a day of prayer and reflection and of listening to the Lord. And you know what? The Lord said to me, I'm not calling you to go to that church. I've called you to St. Paul's. So you know what I did? I got on the phone. And I called the chairman of the calling committee. And I said, you know, I've talked with a lot of people here. And you know what those people have said, not knowing that others have said the same thing? They didn't say, oh, we'll miss you if you go. They didn't say that. What they said was, we can't believe that this is right because God has given a call to you and to this congregation that stretches all around the world, and we don't believe God wants to bury you in a parish. I heard that from all sorts of people who did not know that anybody was saying that to me. It was so striking. Nobody said, oh, we'd miss you. It'd be terrible. What they said was, we can't believe it's right because God has opened doors to you that he has not opened to anybody else in the American church. And that's true. I'd considered that, of course, and I'd even talked to them about that. I said, I must ask myself, what is the proper stewardship of those opportunities for the renewing of the wider church? Because there's so much more to be done. And the Lord said, I haven't changed the call on you or St. Paul's. And so I told him, I won't be down tomorrow, but let's have a prayer that you will be led to the right person that God really has chosen for that church. And so we did. And I'm happy. And I'm rejoicing. And I believe as we rise to respond to this word of God, and I would encourage you to buy the tape. I don't think I've ever done that, but once before in the 15 years. Buy the tape and listen to it again, maybe again and again. And then do in reference to God's word to us whatever you think is the right response. And God will touch our lives with his glory once again.